Before I have a chance to step into the message this morning, I just wanted to remind you that on Palm Sunday, they laid their palm branches, or in some cases, their outer garments, onto the road to honor the king and his triumphal entry. And so they might have been waving palm branches because this was the beginning of ultimately the end of Jesus' mission here on earth. Jesus was on a mission. You know, he sent the disciples into Jerusalem to prepare the way, to find the donkey tied up and to bring that donkey back to Jesus so he could enter into his passion, the final week of his life, so that we might be able to live. That was his mission. So I think it's a great opportunity on Palm Sunday for us to be reminded of our mission. And so I want to wave to you a brochure that leads to life change and life results. I want to point you to our mission as a church to come, connect, grow, and then ultimately do what? Go. And so as Jesus went for you and for me, he wants us to go in his name. That's going to be happening very quickly and very rapidly in the next few months for our church. I was just beginning to pack my bags on Friday with my little ones, Isabel and Elizabeth, and showing them how you pack a plastic bag when you get on a plane and you board a plane, how you hand over your passport and your visa when you go internationally, and started talking to them again about the trip that I'm going to be going on to Vietnam. Yes, we leave 2 weeks from Tuesday morning, so I appreciate your prayers. There'll be 10 pastors, including me, and we're going to be touring through the Hanoi area and the northern part of Vietnam and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to, in some cases, unreached people groups among the Hmong tribe. I'm also going to get a chance to, and the privilege, I found out later, and this wasn't a part of the original plan, I'll get a chance to do some teaching and training with some of the local pastors there as well. But what we're going to do is we're also going to be able to pave the way, since, quote-unquote, the Vietnamese government is receiving us as American tourists. We're going to be able to get the Vietnamese pastors, there'll be 12 of them traveling with us for 2 weeks, into some of the villages and towns that they're not normally able or allowed to access so that they can start house churches. The spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I appreciate your prayers and your support. As I was writing a newsletter article for May, I was writing about Vietnam and confessing that I feel a little bit dangerous, but I feel exhilarated. I feel exhilarated because of the power of the Spirit of God when we step out in faith. So I appreciate your prayers. You know, in the first week of May, we have probably a team of about 20 people, I believe, or so, going to Mexico. And I believe at least maybe 10 of those are from, at least half of that team is from or connected to Rolling Plains Church. And that is an exciting opportunity. You remember that you gave almost, was it $10,000 to House of Hope Ministries there in Mexico? And that's going to be one of their missional sites that they're going to be working from as they do not only medical missions, but also VBS and other opportunities to just reach out a hand in the love of Jesus Christ. We have another young person named Julia Curtis. She's going to be going in August to Japan, and she's going to be playing her violin amongst an amazing orchestra, a faith-based orchestra that is there in Japan to just spread the gospel message, and she'll maybe even gone for a month. There's another opportunity. If you've missed all these chances, we've got our youth team that's going to be going in July. They're going to New York City. When does it end? It doesn't. It's just going to keep going and going and going. Our missionaries, the Kemp family, came back from Haiti, and they were in worship with us for the first time this past Sunday, and they'll be traveling from town to town here in the States over the course of the next month or so, continuing to raise support. Well, it doesn't end because we have another mission opportunity, because as you look at all these people that are going and hopping on planes and coming in cars and maybe just even going down to Riverside Park and helping dismantle Kidsville so that Habitat for Humanity can have that lumber to use for future projects, which is where our mission in motion was yesterday. There's opportunities everywhere, and I would just encourage you to go to our Go Wall. We call it our missional wall, our Go Wall. It's a huge map. You can't miss it. There's also a computer monitor out there, a video screen that just has images of people in our church or from our church on mission, and there is a little kiosk underneath that has some brochures in it. One of those brochures outlines another mission opportunity at the end of June. It's the third week of June. It's semi-local. It's going to be in West Virginia, and if you remember last June, almost a year ago, they had devastating floods there. And there is a 20-person team, 20 slots available from our West Ohio Conference office that's going to be going. And we have several folks that are already interested from our church. We would love for you to join that. So on the day where Jesus comes into Jerusalem triumphantly, we see and sense his mission as they wave the palm branches. Let us be reminded of our mission as a church to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. He's called us to come, connect, grow, and go. I'm not asking you to get on the plane to go with me to Vietnam, but I'm asking you to get on the plane sometime. I'm asking you to get in the car sometime. I'm asking you to put your walking shoes on sometime and go. Check it out. So we are in the middle of, or actually wrapping up, week number 6 of our sermon series, The Final Words from the Cross. And we've been looking at the 7 last phrases, or 7 last words that Jesus uttered in those 6 hours as he agonizingly was going from this life into the next, fleeting into the night, as he was dying on the cross. Now, these are words that are important for us to focus on and hear and listen to, because it wasn't easy for a victim of crucifixion to be able to speak. They had to go through tremendous agony to be able to raise themselves up in order to be able to get their diaphragm and their muscles to be able to work, not only to breathe, but definitely to be able to speak. And so these would be words that God would want us to focus on in amazing, amazing ways. So we said there are 7 final words. Today is the last day we're going to cover the final words, because come Easter Sunday, we're not talking about his last words before he dies. On Easter Sunday, we're going to see who gets the last word, because Jesus speaks after his death, and that has monumental consequences for all of humankind, for all of eternity. I can't wait for you to come back as we celebrate, see who gets the last word. So what we're going to do is we're going to take the 2 final phrases, and we're going to cover both of them today. It is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, these moments, in these final seconds of Jesus' life, as he utters these words, might seemingly be his cry of defeat from just a good guy or just a simple prophet who finally has his suffering be over. This is maybe Jesus tapping out, knocking out, being knocked out, and he just can't take it anymore. That's one of the 2 ways that you can end a mixed martial arts bout. You can either get knocked out or you can tap out. Tapping out means I can't take it anymore. I'm done. I don't measure up. I'm not strong enough. You've won. I've lost. I'm done. And so for most observers, this might be Jesus's tap out. He was just a good prophet, just a great guy, and in the end, his suffering is over, and well, thank goodness he's not suffering anymore. In John chapter 19, verse 30, we get a picture of what exactly Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." Let's read that account. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Remember last week we talked about "I thirst," and he received a drink of sour wine on a sponge on a hyssop branch. After that, he said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, remember that he told the disciples on many, many occasions. In Luke chapter 9 alone, he tells and reminds the disciples on 3 different occasions that Luke records that he is going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Jesus knew that that was what was going to happen. He knew that it was going to be his mission. He knew that he was going to be arrested and tortured and crucified. There was no surprise to him. He had come to Jerusalem for this purpose. And so this was not a cry of defeat. And I want you to hear this and think about this. Let's go to Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He went on his own volition, but he went with passion. He went with energy. He went with a steely resolve. He knew that this was his mission. He wasn't going to defeat. He was going to his victory party. That's why it's called God's passion. You ever wonder why they use the term passion to describe torture and mocking and beating and being mercilessly hung on a cross? Why would that be called someone's passion? Because Jesus was passionate about his love for you. Because God is passionate about making a way for you and me. And so he was passionate as he stepped to the cross and the suffering in that final 24 hours of his life for you and me. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't, "Hey, I'm tapping out." This was the culmination of his victory. He knew his purpose, and he was resolved to go to the cross. He was prepared to die. And it should be reminded to you and to me that he shouted these words, "It is finished." He didn't say, "It's finished. I'm so glad the pain and suffering is over." No, "It is finished. The mission has been complete. The mission has been complete. Salvation has been cared for. My blood has flowed, and freedom comes to all mankind." It's like the final brushstroke in a painting My daughter Tana, my oldest, just does an amazing job with painting. I don't know if you've ever seen any of her work, but she has this angel painting, and it just kind of radiates when it hangs on the wall. You can just see the light of Jesus Christ coming from this painting. And I know when she put that final brushstroke, because she would spend days and hours and even weeks on these paintings, she put the final brushstroke down, and she stood back, and she would say what? It is finished. It wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. Look, it's done. It's finished. And that's what you see on the cross. I have this I have this sick enjoyment of watching food challenges on YouTube. And don't get on YouTube. It gets a little bit addictive because you can watch any kind of video on any kind of topic. But I enjoy just watching food challenges. And so these guys and gals, they'll sit down to a plate of burgers or chicken wings or something. And they'll knock it out in like, 20 minutes, 5 or 6 pounds worth of food. And when they're all done, through the agony and the challenge and the struggle, what do they get a chance to do when they look at their empty plate? And they say what? It is finished, but thus beginneth the pain. Thus beginneth the pain, right? I kind of had my own food challenge I shared with you guys last week ago Saturday, and it's still on my mind because I still think it's in my stomach. I went to Boondocks and had their triple bypass burger, and it was like a pound and a half of beef, like 3 8-ounce beef patties, 6 strips of bacon, 6 slices of cheese, a side of fries, and then I added the vegetables, the lettuce, onion, and tomato, and pickle on top of that. So it was probably about 2.5 pounds worth of food. I think I knocked it out in about 5 to 10 minutes. And when I was done, I was so proud of myself, and I said, it is finished. And I thought, well, what do I get as a result of this? Because sometimes when you finish a food challenge, you get your meal for free, you get a t-shirt. And so apparently this is such a wimpy food challenge that you just get your name on their website. And I'm not even sure it was on there. But when I looked at my plate, I felt pretty proud. I looked down and said, it is finished. It is finished. Just yesterday, the MVL tournament for archery was done. And the season was done, and it culminated yesterday in their tournament. And as it happens, this is Elizabeth's first year in archery, competitive archery, and she's been working really hard at it. And it was never really our goal for her to necessarily get in there and win the ultimate prize. It was just for her to have fun and to be able to experience the team and to build relationships and really to grow a love and enjoyment for archery. And so as it turns out, as the season ended yesterday, the regular season, she wound up finishing first place in fifth in all of elementary school girls for the entire MVL, and her elementary school team won the MVL as well. Maysville did. And so when she held that trophy up, it was a victory party. It is finished. Now, that necessarily wasn't our purpose for her. We didn't know exactly what we were getting into when we signed up, but in the end, it turned out to be an amazing victory. Now, Jesus, when he went to the cross, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew his purpose. And in the end, when he cried from the cross, it is finished, it wasn't to tap out because he was knocked out. It was his absolute victory cry. So the question is, what is the it when he says it is finished? What was completed on the cross? What was accomplished by his suffering and death? Now, we've all heard the statement that he's died for you to forgive you of your sins. And maybe we're familiar with the word atonement, which means a good and perfect and right sacrifice to pave a way for you and me to have a relationship with God, to make reparations or amends, to be made right with God. But what is the it when he says it is finished? Now, in reality, it's just so much more than one simple answer. There were so many things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. There are so many its, more than we could possibly fathom. And the Gospels give us many ideas that we shouldn't fit it into one just simple, easy answer. So I'm going to run through about 6 of them real quick. Here are 6 of the its that happened when he says it is finished. Number 1, the atoning sacrifice to save us from sin. It was an atoning sacrifice to save us from sin. And he is our Redeemer, and he is our Savior, and he has set us free. So in his death, we see our life, we see our sinfulness, and we also see the costliness of grace and the size of his mercy and that he makes life for us possible. It's a self-portrait of Jesus' character and also a beautiful view of our desperate need for mercy and salvation. It is an atoning sacrifice to save us from sin. That is the it. Or maybe another it is number 2, a demonstration of divine love. Could that be the it when he said, "It is finished"? A final demonstration of his divine love while walking the earth. A master who is willing to die for his people and identify with our pain, identify with our suffering, identify with our struggles and our challenges. Could it possibly be the it that it is a love story screaming to us from the cross, "I love you," meant to move us to tears and to have no other response but to say, "God, I love you back"? Could the it be number three, a model for sacrificial love? Could it be a model for sacrificial love that this is how we ought to love one another, that we ought to live sacrificially, we ought to love sacrificially, we ought to do for others as Jesus has done for us? It says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he or she should lay down their life for a brother or sister." Could it be the it number four, to stir our hearts to follow him? Could that be the it? In other words, we see the darkness of the human soul, never more so than when he is hung on the cross and what humanity was capable of. And we see our need and our brokenness, and we see the relentless grace and pursuit of God for the human race. Why would God do such a thing? Doesn't that stir our hearts? Doesn't it draw us closer to him? Doesn't it draw us closer to him when we see the cross? Maybe that was the it that was accomplished when he said, "It is finished." Maybe number five is the it, a sign of God's impending victory over death, if you're taking notes. A sign of God's impending victory over death. You know, when a woman gives birth, she goes through a lot of pain and agony for the course of 9 months. Oftentimes there's a premature birth, but in average tendencies, over the course of 9 months, there is agony and there's pain, there are challenges, there are trials. But in the end, that woman gives birth to something so beautiful and something so amazing, and that you're just rendered to utter amazement. There's nothing more amazing to understand the nature of God's creation than to see a baby born. And so in this moment, could we see this divine drama play out as God gives birth to making a way for freedom for his people, a sign of God's impending victory over death, that over the course of these months and over the course of his final week and over the course of the final 24 hours, the climax of that divine drama and story brings glory to God and takes on the sin of the world and defeats the enemy and has power over sin and death and gives us life. And we see Jesus victorious. Isn't that the it that was accomplished on the cross, a sign of God's impending victory over death? Or maybe sixth and finally, a reversal of original sin. Maybe you've heard of Jesus referred to as the second Adam. The first Adam came into the Garden of Eden, a perfect, wonderful, amazing place filled with God's love. And because of the choices that Adam and Eve made, sin and brokenness of humanity entered into that garden, and fellowship with God was ruined and destroyed. And so Jesus came as the second Adam into the garden to restore the garden and to restore God's glory and to restore a right relationship. It was a reversal of the original sin. Could it possibly be that this was the it that was finished? Or maybe quite simply, there is no one answer that we could possibly fathom or imagine. There is no one image that we can conjure up that can describe such a profound and mysterious and life-giving, life-changing gift that God gives us when we gaze at the cross. When Jesus says, "It is finished," friends, he was saying a whole lot. It was a simple statement, but a profound truth in happening. We know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Is it possible that that verse describes and is the epitome of the it that was finished on the cross? Make no mistake about it, the it that is finished is a journey of love and sacrifice and grace and provision for his creation. The cross, the very power of God on display. And that's why at Whirling Plains, we believe we're called to a journey of coming, connecting, growing, and going. And so while Jesus is shouting, the gospel writers share an amazing happening. There's something to go along with Jesus' victory party. There's something, a visual image to go along with when he shouts, "It is finished," because something happens at the temple simultaneously when he shouts, "It is finished." Who remembers what happens at the temple? The temple curtain is torn in two that separates the Holy of Holy from humankind. Only one person was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. That was the high priest. The temple curtain is torn in two. It's torn in two from top to bottom. Why is that so significant? Now consider this, and Adam Hamilton does a great job of describing in his book, Final Words from the Cross. I encourage you to be reading that book. He describes it as a large and heavy curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, in which place it holds the very throne room of God as it was understood. The Ark of the Covenant, which you know contained the Ten Commandments and various other spiritual and holy moments within that ark. On that ark was this ornate casting of two angels in gold who formed a seat, and it was referred to as the mercy seat. Now one day a year, called the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies as other priests would raise the curtain for him. Why? Because the curtain was too heavy to be able to be raised on one's own. You needed several servants, several priests to be able to raise this curtain. And so they would raise the curtain. The high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies. The curtain would go down behind him. And he would sacrifice there in the Holy of Holies a goat and sprinkle the blood of that goat onto the mercy seat to atone. In other words, to make amends with God for the sins of everyone else in the world. Nobody else was allowed to enter. He was the only one that could go to God and to go to God on behalf of the people to seek amends and to make amends, make reparations, to atone for people's sins. So when Jesus dies, this heavy curtain that was constructed as a one-piece woven fabric that requires several people to hoist it was torn in two. Not just from bottom to the top, it was torn from the top to the bottom. And why is that significant? Because we know that no one else could do that. No human could do that other than the Lord God himself. Make no mistake about it, this was an act of God. It could possibly be another picture of it that was finished on the cross. Perhaps it signifies to us that God's heart is torn. Maybe it was God's heart that was being torn when God gave us the metaphor of that curtain being torn. Could it be an image of God's presence and glory? Maybe leaving the temple as a result of the crucifixion of his son, Jesus Christ, and maybe for a moment turning from the people. And we see the utter grief of the Father in the death of his son. You know, similar people would tear their clothes in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, there's over 39 verses in the Bible that talk about people tearing their garments when they lose a loved one, tearing their garments when they're in utter anguish to express how distraught they are. A loss of a loved one, a sinful action that's been perpetrated against them or that they've performed. Just look at the trials of Job. In the trials of Job, when he has boils and he loses his cattle, he loses his livestock, he loses his family, he loses everything, and he's sitting on a pile of ash. And in Job chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground." Could the tearing of the temple curtain express an utter grief of the Father God's loss of his one and only son? Have you ever lost a loved one? God knows what it's like. Have you ever been heartbroken that someone that you love on this earth left a little bit too soon? God understands the grief and the pain that you're going through. Is it possible that one of the its is a display of God just sharing with us how heartbroken and how much of a sacrifice this truly was? I think we talk about it so often that we just discount the fact that this was a tremendous sacrifice for the Lord God to make for you and for me. And maybe that temple curtain for a moment, if we're willing to pause, would show us God's broken heart at the loss of his son. But it also shows us that Jesus is the high priest. Praise be to God. You see, at his cry, at his death, the curtain was not simply raised, it was torn. It was no longer needed. Think about that. It could have just been raised and permanently tied up there, but instead God tore the curtain, never to be used again. Why? Because it was no longer necessary. Jesus came to replace that high priest, the human being that was the only one that was allowed to have access to God to make atonement for one's sins. Jesus' death was the only sacrifice, therefore, for the rest of humankind that was necessary for all time. No more sacrifices were necessary. Through Jesus Christ, we've now all been given direct access to the mercy seat of God, to the cross of Christ. You can have direct access to the throne room of God. It doesn't exist in a room somewhere behind a heavy curtain. We all have access to that. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about it in verse 11 to 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Who is that? That's Jesus. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus, the high and holy priest, therefore, because of his death and the temple curtain was torn, there are no more sacrifices necessary. No more need to go through somebody to seek forgiveness. You can go straight to Christ. You can talk to God. You can open up God's word. You can have a personal relationship with him. You have divine and direct access to the very throne room of God. Is it perhaps that with which was finished on the cross when it was the it? Is it possible that there was just so much accomplished on that cross that will continue in our own minds and our hearts and our souls to unpack it every single Lent experience? Every year, God's going to reveal something brand new to our hearts and our spirits. You know, there was one more phrase that he uttered from the cross, and it epitomizes what Jesus did from the cross in so many of those final seven phrases and words. Jesus' final act after he says it is finished is to pray. That's Jesus' final act. It was actually his first word from the cross as well. Of course it would be what he would do with his final words. It would be to pray. It was his first word from the cross when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prays while he's on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The thief next to him asks him to take him into heaven with him and into his final glory with him, and he prays the thief prays. He says, Jesus, he reaches out to God, would you rescue me? Jesus also prays, I thirst, a possible cry to the Father that the fount of living water was drying up and his soul was drying up because his mission on earth was done. And in the end, Jesus offers another prayer in verse 46 of Luke 23. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he then breathed his last. Now, amazingly, these words would be found in another psalm, which tell us that Jesus is reciting this at his death. Now, this would also be true with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this would also be true of the phrase, it is finished, because those are the beginning words and the ending words of Psalm 22. We talked about that last week. So Jesus was worshiping God from the cross, and he was praying, and he was reciting Scripture. He was reciting the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. The beginning and the end of Psalm 22. Here we see him say, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we find these words in Psalm 31, if you want to look in your notes. Psalm 31, 1-5 reads, in you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ears to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. For the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. His final words, his dying words, were a prayer. They were a prayer. And he's placing his absolute trust and faith in his Father God as he is perishing from this earth. He had forgiven his enemies. He had offered mercy to a thief. He had prayed for his mother. He felt abandoned by God. He expresses his physical and spiritual thirst. He declares his triumph. He does all of that from the cross, and he finishes with the final word of prayer of absolute trust and faith in his Father God. As a matter of fact, Adam Hamilton would remind us that one commentator would suggest, or several of them would suggest, that this is a prayer that Jewish children were taught to pray at bed. God, into your hands I commit my spirit. In my life, I give everything to you. I give this day to you. I give tomorrow to you. I give my sleep to you. And could it be that at an early age that Mary, the mother of Jesus, taught her son as a boy this simple prayer as well for his bedtime experiences? And so at his death, he would be reminded of that prayer and offers this simple prayer to the Father. Is it possible that it could be a living example to you and to me, to us, that when we face the darkness of despair and the valley of the shadow of death, when we face the unknown, we can too simply offer this simple prayer of trust and faith, that we commend all of our life, everything that we have, our troubles, our trials, our triumphs, and put them into the hands of God. Into your hands I commit my spirit. But you see, unlike Jesus, we don't know the time of our death. We don't know the time of our demise from this earth, but God does. But because of that, we hope, we have this hope in Jesus Christ and his return. That's why we shout Maranatha. Maranatha is the belief that Christ is coming soon, and that's what we live for, even though we don't know when we're going to die. And because of that shout and that belief in our hearts of Maranatha, our aim for when our time comes is to always be ready by faithfully living Jesus' words each and every day as if those words are our words. Lord God, into your hands we commit our spirit. What does that mean? What does that phrase mean? It can mean a lot of things for you and me. It means that we live on purpose for God and Jesus Christ. It means that we place our life, our directions, our control, our purpose, our future into His hands on a daily basis. Is it a prayer that we pray when we can wake up? Is it a prayer that we pray when we go to sleep? Is it a prayer we can pray when we feel anxious or uncertain? When this is our daily prayer, we will never have to be afraid because we can live as Jesus did. And friends, someday we can die as Jesus died. This is the hope that we have when we hear the words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Even in his final breath of suffering and death, he is not in despair, but he has a confident hope and trust, a faithfulness that I think each and every one of us are desperate for in our life from the cross. You see, in Jesus' death, we learn how to live and how to pray. In Jesus' death, we learn how to live and how to pray. Prayer is one of our six core values. It's the power of prayer. And I want to wrap up this sermon. I'm going to wrap up this series with these words and these thoughts. He taught us how to live and to pray. Think about it. His first word was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This was a prayer for those who have wronged us, and we need those kinds of prayers. Secondly, do all you can in your life to reach out and to seek and to save the lost, even thieves, because that was the prayer of the thief. "Lord Jesus, today will you take me into your kingdom?" It was a prayer on behalf of the thief. We should live knowing that paradise awaits us and do everything we can to help those that are broken enter into the kingdom of God. You know, the third word that he uttered teaches us that we are to care for our loved ones, and it is a call for all of us who are in need to receive help and to give help. As he says, "Woman, behold your son. Woman, behold your son." Number four, we know that when we pray to a God who knows compassion, who knows our suffering. And when we pray to God, we're not praying to an out-of-touch God. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We know that Jesus has experienced anguish. We know that he felt like he experienced abandonment. And he can identify us with anything that we bring to him in our prayers. As he reminds us and shows us that he had an utter trust in God and prays to him in his darkest moments. A fifth lesson of prayer. We see a real man with a real spiritual thirst and need for God when he utters the words to God from the cross, "I thirst, I thirst." And a sixth lesson of prayer that we've talked about today, even facing death, he lived in victory, knowing his purpose that he has accomplished for the world in saving us from our sin. And so therefore we too can live victoriously in our salvation that he has already made possible. We can pray with a confident hope and trust in God as Jesus did as a boy and as he did in his dying words that can give us a confident hope for any valley of darkness that we walk through, any valley of death or shadow of evil that we feel like we're experiencing in our life. We can have this confident hope too. We can approach our entire lives with the words, "Lord God, into your hands, I commit my spirit." Let me give you a couple of action steps and we'll wrap up. Number one, what work of the cross speaks to you today? What work of the cross speaks to you today? There are many of them. Which one personally reached out to you today? Go back through your notes and look at it this week. Number two, in times of desperation, pray and trust in God. In times of desperation, do what Jesus did in his time of desperation. Pray and trust God. Out of the seven phrases that he uttered from the cross, all seven of them, in some way, shape, or form, was a prayer or a declaration of faithfulness to his Father God. Number three, attend Holy Week services and invite somebody to come with you. Invite somebody to come with you tonight at 6 o'clock, Thursday at 7, Friday at 7, or to our Easter services at 8:15, 9:45, or 11, and watch what God does in your life and in the life of your neighbors, your friends, and your family as we live this journey of life, as we're invited to come as we are, to connect with God and others, to grow in God's word and prayer, and to go out in the name of Jesus Christ and to share his love with the world. We are on mission because Jesus was on mission. And we see it in every single one of his seven final words from the cross. Praise be to God. Amen. I want to invite you.